Well, friends, this is week five of the series on the book of Revelation. And I just want to quickly recap what we discussed last week. Last week, we looked at the seven seal judgments. And we looked at what happens when the first six seals are opened. Now, these events, most of these events, have happened in our world and will continue to happen in our world, or it will happen eventually in this current age. Now, the first four seals are known as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. When the first seal was broken, a rider appeared on a horse, and that represented war and the warring madness that mankind has for one another. I mentioned that war is our default setting. When the second seal is broken, another horseman arrives on a blood-red horse, indicating bloodshed and representing the breakdown of society and civil unrest and fighting against one another. The third seal is broken, and another horseman arrives, and that represents famine. And we've had famine and starvation throughout the centuries. The fourth seal is broken, and the fourth horseman arrives, and he represents disease, sickness, and death. And we have had all kinds of worldwide problems with disease and sickness and death. And in fact, we're dealing with it right now. But we've had these kinds of things happen in the past. The Spanish flu epidemic, the Great Plague, the Black Plague, I guess as it's called. Now, we know that the first four seals have been opened because we're experiencing those things. We don't know if the fifth seal has yet been broken, because the fifth seal triggers an event in heaven where those who were martyred for the faith, the souls of the martyrs are stored under the altar in heaven. And when the fifth seal is broken, the souls of the martyrs cry out for their blood to be avenged. We don't know if that's happened yet because we're not privy to the events going on in heaven. With the sixth seal, there comes a great worldwide natural disaster. And this happens where God's wrath fully arrives on the earth. And it is at, around, or just before this calamity hits is when the rapture will happen. Now, rapture simply means the taking up of all of God's saved believers, both living and dead. And the upshot is, if Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, you have nothing to fear. Now, I want to give you some biblical support for that claim. And there are several places in the New Testament that support this claim of God's protection. The first one is Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, where Jesus is writing to the church at Sardis, and he has nothing bad to say about the church. They've endured patiently, they've been faithful, and he only has good things to say to them. And at the end of his letter, he says this, "Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come on the whole earth, the whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth." Now, you might ask, is this a universal problem, or a promise, rather? My guess is probably not. However, there are other places in the New Testament where this same promise of protection is given in a universal way. And one of those places is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, where it says this, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him." Then again, at Romans chapter 5, verse 9, it says, "Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him?" And there are a number of other places in the New Testament that teach that God the Father will selectively exempt some people from his wrath. But you might ask the question, but Pastor, what happens if the rapture doesn't happen before the Great Tribulation? What if it happens in the middle of the tribulation, like what some people believe? Or what if the rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, like other people believe? My answer to that is, no matter when the rapture happens, you can count on God's protection. And that leads us into chapter 7 now. And I want to look at the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. And it goes on down the list of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Now, this is the first group of people that chapter 7 talks about being exempted from God's wrath. And this represents the Jewish people. You see, they are God's people. God established a covenant with them. And just because they rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah during his first appearance on earth, that did not change a thing. They too will be saved. However, they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus as a result of living through the tribulation. But because they're going to be living through the tribulation, God is going to put his seal of ownership on them and will exempt them from his wrath. Will protect them. Now, remember I said last week that people will be saved during the tribulation period? The Jews are going to be one of those groups of people. Now, in this list of the 12 tribes of Israel, there is one tribe missing, and that is the tribe of Dan. Why? Well, because the people in the tribe of Dan would not stop worshiping idols. Remember last week I mentioned that we can backslide and we can lose our salvation. And that's what happened with the tribe of Dan. God promised to bless them if they would follow him as the one true God. Unfortunately, they failed at that. They continued chasing after false idols and trying to worship both God and their idols. And that's why my pastoral advice was to keep your faith alive. Keep your faith alive through reading God's word, by witnessing your faith, and by working for the kingdom of heaven. And the Jews will be sealed and preserved until Jesus' second coming at the end of the tribulation. Now, Christians, as Christian believers in Jesus Christ, we are sealed and preserved until the rapture. And that is talked about at verse 9 in chapter 7. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." All the angels stood around the throne, and the elders and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Then one of the elders answered me, saying, "Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" I said to him, "Sir, you know." So he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." I'm going to say something more about being sealed, about being sealed by God. What does it mean to be sealed by God? Well, the short answer is this, that we are sealed by being given the Holy Spirit. And when we receive the Holy Spirit, that has two effects on us. One, we are marked as God's property. And two, the Holy Spirit is a deposit that guarantees all of God's promises to us. And in fact, at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, it says this, "When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession." Moving on now to chapter 8. I'll read verses 1 through 4. "When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Now, there are three sets of seven judgments. There are the seven seal judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh in each series introduces the next series of judgments. So the seventh seal is broken, and that introduces now the seven trumpet judgments. But it says that when the seventh seal is opened, there is silence in heaven for about a half hour. Why was there silence in heaven for a period of time? Well, it was because of the prayers of God's people were being presented or represented by this incense. We're told other places in the Bible that our prayers ascend to God's throne in the form of a fragrant incense. And God the Father has the seventh seal opened, and when it's opened, he hits the pause button in order to give his full attention to the prayers of his people before he sends the full fury of his wrath. Now, most Bible scholars agree that these prayers are prayers for God to avenge the wrong done to God's people. We know that because of what happens next in verse 5 and following. At verse 5, it says, "Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and earthquake." So the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound their trumpets. Now, I'm going to read through each of the trumpet judgments, and I'll just comment on them very briefly. And starting at chapter 8, verse 7, the first trumpet. "The first angel sounded his trumpet, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up." Now, in the Mediterranean, it was not uncommon to see rain come down red in color. You see, what happens is that the Mediterranean is just north of the Sahara Desert. Whenever there's a large windstorm in the Sahara, it throws all these microscopic sand grains up into the atmosphere. It mixes with the rain, and it eventually falls to the ground. Now, if you've ever seen a sunset before where it's the sun is red, the sky has turned red, that's from all the dust particles in the atmosphere. And so when these microscopic grains of sand are in the atmosphere, it turns red, it combines with the water in the air, and it rains, and it appears to be raining down blood. Now, the second trumpet. "Then the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed." Now, when it says that a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, more than likely what John was seeing in this his vision was a meteorite falling. Now, any meteorite that makes it through Earth's atmosphere and to the ground is always very dense and very heavy, and it is almost exclusively composed of iron sulfate. And when this large meteorite composed of iron sulfate comes flaming down from the sky and hits the ocean, the heat of that fire, the heat of that meteorite, will cause algae to form on the sea, which will cause the fish and the other living creatures to die. And the algae will then absorb this iron sulfate, and it will turn red in color. So the sea will appear to be turning to blood. "Then the third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the water because it was made bitter." Now, wormwood is a bitter, bitter plant. It tastes very bitter, and it symbolizes the bitterness of God's judgment. In the book of Jeremiah, the Jews were instructed to eat wormwood for a period of time because they were chasing after other gods. And this wormwood, this bitter-tasting plant, reminded them of the bitterness of God's judgment and the bitterness that God experiences when we chase after other gods. Then the fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. Now, a lack of light, that's pretty self-explanatory. Without light, we're not going to have much life. Then verse 13. And I looked, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." Now, the word woe is a very strong word. It refers to utter destruction. And so what this angel is saying is, if you think this has been bad, you ain't seen nothing yet. Then the fifth trumpet is sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth. To him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like smoke, the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree, but only those men who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man. In those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. This is where God then opens up the pit of hell, and all hell literally breaks loose. And at verse 6, it says, in those days, men will seek death, but they will not find it. Now, this is the first woe, and the second one is yet to come. And we'll take a look now at verses 12 here. One woe is past. Behold, still two more woes are coming after these things. Then the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. Now, these angels that are being referred to in these last three trumpet blasts, these are fallen angels, which we would refer to commonly as demons. Now, when God created the angels, he created them to be good, but some rebelled, and they have fallen. But even though their nature changed, their job description did not. God created these angels to be his servants, and even the fallen angels are tasked with serving God and God's purposes. These angels are under control of God the Father and not under the control of Satan, like so many people assume. Now, as an interesting side note, I was writing this last part of the sermon about 8 o'clock on Thursday night. And as soon as I wrote this sentence about the fallen angels being under God's control and not Satan's control, there was a loud burst of thunder and the lights went out. And I had to laugh to myself, and I thought, boy, God sure does like dramatic effect, doesn't he? But while I sat there in the darkness for a few moments, it gave me some undistracted time to think about how I wanted to end this sermon. And I decided to end it just like I have the past few weeks. I'll end by giving some pastoral advice. Now, I've explained all of the cool dramatic symbolism chapters 7 and 8. And 9. But now, what does that mean for us? What is its significance for us today in our life? Well, let me give you some pastoral advice in view of what we have learned today. First of all, take God's wrath seriously. Because God does punish sinful behavior, God will allow judgment to come on us for wrongdoing. Yes, God is love, but just like most parents, God understands that discipline is just another way in which we dispense of love. Second piece of pastoral advice, in light of what we have read in Revelation, understand that God's judgment, his wrath or discipline, is aimed at bringing us to repentance. You see, just as physical pain warns us that tissue damage is being done in our bodies, so also the pain of God's judgment warns us of spiritual damage being done. 48 Hours ran a story many years ago about a little girl who was born with a rare neurological condition. It was a handicap in which she was unable to feel pain. Now, many people would think, how is that a handicap? I would love to not be able to feel pain. Well, this was a handicap for this little girl because she was constantly hurting herself. If she touched a hot oven, her skin would be burned and would be damaged, but she wouldn't be able to feel pain. And she has broken several bones. She's only 5 years old at the time the story ran, and she had already broken several bones in her body, and she has not learned her physical limitations. And if she continues to break bones, she's going to end up very much in a handicapped state. And so the pain of God's judgment is necessary because it brings us to repentance. Third piece of pastoral advice. When it comes to the wrong that people have done to you, let God even the score. I know this from personal experience. You know, every time I try to even the score with someone who has wronged me, I always screw it up. You know, God's judgment is aimed at bringing them to repentance. My wrath, my revenge, does not even come close to bringing them to repentance. Only God can do that. Let him even the score. The fourth piece of pastoral advice I would give in light of what we've read is understand that our religious freedom is an artificial vacuum. Most of the Christians throughout time and many of the Christians today throughout the world are being persecuted. And the religious freedom that we have in our country and in North America is really a vacuum. And no vacuum can last forever. And so I want to ask you, are you ready to face persecution when it comes? Fifth piece of pastoral advice. Refuse to compromise when it comes to biblical ethics and morality. Rid yourself of the lie of relativity that says, I'm okay and you're okay, and we can all just make our own way in the world, and there's no definite right or wrong. No, that's completely false. Don't apologize for what the Word of God says. Remember, I've said many times that biblical Christianity will offend the world and its sensibilities. So don't apologize for what God's Word says. In fact, Jesus gives us warning about that. At Luke chapter 9, verse 26, he says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his glory. If you compromise on the small stuff, then how will you ever be able to persevere to the end when real persecution comes? The sixth piece of pastoral advice. Ask yourself, are you ready to possibly be a martyr? There's a story that comes out of the former Soviet Union, and a church was meeting in Moscow in an abandoned warehouse having a worship service, when all of a sudden two KGB agents burst in and announced that they are breaking up this worship service, and that the people need to disperse, they need to renounce Christ and leave now, otherwise they will be shot. Right away, about half the people left. 5 minutes went by, and the KGB agents reminded them, you have 5 minutes to decide whether or not you're going to die or whether you're going to renounce Christ and leave. People were talking nervously. Some were crying. Some were praying. Many of the more left. It got down to the last minute, and the KGB agents told the remaining people to line up against the wall. And when they had them lined up against the wall, they said, "This is your last chance to renounce Christ. Don't be foolish. Save your life." At that, the remaining Christians, who were composed of the pastor, his wife, and about four other people, they all joined hands. After that, the KGB agents then put their guns away. And they explained that about a month ago, they had broken up another worship service that was being held in secret, and they were going to arrest the people, but instead of arresting them, it ended up that the people of that church converted them, and they accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they were now looking for a church for themselves where they could learn and grow, but they had to be absolutely certain that it would be a church of people that were totally sold out for Christ, that would not sell them out to the government. Now, you might think to yourself, I have a hard time seeing that happen in the United States of America. But you know what? If the year 2020 has taught us anything, it's taught us that anything can and will happen. Last piece of pastoral advice. Many people will say, "Well, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe in God." As if believing in God is the whole sum and substance of the Christian life. It is not the whole sum and substance. Believing in God is merely the first step. It is the first step of a Christian life. The sum and substance of our life as Christians is to know God the Father, to know Jesus the Son, to know the Holy Spirit in an intimate, personal manner. That is the whole sum and substance of the Christian life, is to have this intimate, personal relationship with God. Going back to that story from the Soviet Union, the people who renounced Jesus and left in order to save their life, they all believed in God. But the people who were willing to die for their faith, they were the ones who knew God. Let's bow our heads together in prayer.